If you desire to follow in your Bible this morning, I invite you to join me in the 8th Psalm as we speak on the Song of the Astronomer, Psalm 8. I want to read this entire psalm and then turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and read a portion there as the basis of our thoughts together this morning. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now let's turn to the second chapter of Hebrews. Keep your finger there in Psalm 8. Listen to the 6th through the 9th verses. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. When I consider thy heavens, the moon and the stars, can't you just see David sitting out on the hills of Bethlehem, Judah, watching his sheep by night, and looking up into the sky and seeing the moon and the stars, and thinking, in such a vast universe, who am I? What is man that God has been mindful of him? This past Friday evening, during the early evening hours, people in the eastern half of North America retreated to front row seats for a triple feature in cosmology, if you please. In one evening, there was a snow moon, a full moon, and a lunar eclipse, and a streaking comet that passed closely to the Earth. My family and I remembered too late to see the eclipse, but we went outside and stared in amazement after the moon had passed its penumbral phase, and it was as bright as I've ever seen it, and the stars were as brilliant as I've seen them in a long time. And as I gazed in wonder and amazement at Earth's moon, I began to think of what a monumental achievement it was back on July the 20th, 1969, when the Apollo 11 spacecraft, with its two astronauts, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong, plotted its trajectory and traveled 269,000 miles to the surface of the moon and landed. I'm sure it took tremendous courage. Don't you imagine? I was 7 years and one day old when that happened. I remember watching it on the television. And Neil Armstrong, of course, stepped out with that famous line, one small step for man, or for a man, and one giant leap for mankind. What tremendous technology it took for man to make that journey and land on the moon. I stood there the other night and looked up at that gigantic structure reflecting the light of the sun, and it was so bright, and it just amazed me that man could chart his course and get there. How long has it been, I ask you, dear friends, since you've taken the time to go outside and to consider the moon and the stars? The psalmist says, when I consider thy heavens. I'm not talking about just glancing and saying, oh yeah, it's a full moon tonight, but I'm talking about actually taking time to analyze, to consider, to play amateur astronomer. How long has it been, dear friends, since you have noticed the moon and the stars? If you're like me, you get so earthbound and focused on the cars and the houses and the things around us that you forget that we are living in a vast, immense universe. And David says, when I consider it all, it makes me think of my own significance. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Somebody once said that if the stars only came out once every 100 years, we would stay up all night to see them. But they're out there every night, aren't they? And we take them for granted, do we not? And it usually takes something interesting like these three astronomical events to attract our attention again, to make us realize that they're still there. But I want us to consider this morning even three greater wonders than a streaking comet and a full snow moon and a lunar eclipse. As spectacular as these astronomical events may be to us, I want us to consider three wonders that are even greater when we consider God's heavenly creation. And the first one, my beloved, is simply this: when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, David says, when I look at this, the first thing I'm struck with is that God is greater than the universe that he's made. The first thing that we should learn when we look up at the sky is that the God who made it all is a great and a mighty God, a God of majesty, even greater than his creation. Did you notice the first verse of this psalm? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. God's glory is even greater than the heavens, than the planets and the galaxies and the starry expanse. God's glory is even greater than the heavens. And no doubt, when we think about how small and insignificant we are in this big, wide, wide world in which we live, it should cause us first and foremost to think about the God who created it all. And the Bible actually tells us that when he made it, he just made it without any great expenditure of effort. In fact, it says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Now, what does that suggest to your mind? The work of his fingers. It tells me that God didn't have to use his bicep or his back muscles, or put his shoulder into it. He just simply flung his fingers as if it's no great expenditure of effort when he made the planets and the universe. God did not extend himself too far when he created this vast, wide, wide world. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, I like one of these expressions in the 16th verse when it says, he made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, that's what? The sun. And the lesser light to rule the night, that is talking about the moon. And I like this sort of afterthought, and he made the stars also. Now, it has been said that if man had created the stars, he would have written volume upon volume upon volume, telling how he did it and celebrating this great accomplishment. But God simply says, I made the stars also, as a sort of afterthought. But my beloved, there are billions and billions of stars. In fact, every telescope that man invents with a more powerful lens reveals more stars that we didn't even know existed. And it's really a mind-boggling thing, this universe in which we live. It is tremendously expansive. Psalm 33, verse 6 tells us that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. How did he make it all? He spoke it into existence. That means that Jupiter and Saturn and Neptune and Mars and Earth and Mercury and Venus, God just simply spoke and they were there. He created it ex nihilo, out of nothing. What a great God to make such a vast universe. And my friends, if you have been infected with the idea that God is weak and powerless and he can't work unless man will let him and help him, then all you need to do is go out and consider the heavens some beautiful starry night again and remember that the God who created it is greater than the creation that he has made. Not only did God create it by his word, but 2 Peter 3:7 says that by the same word, they are kept in store, reserved in unto fire and the judgment of that great day. So the God who made it sustains it. Of course, the Greeks used to think that the earth sat on the shoulders of Hercules. And mythology has suggested that the earth sat on the backs of two giant turtles. But interestingly, when those astronauts went out in the 1960s and sent pictures back of planet Earth, there it was suspended on nothing. You say, nothing's holding it up, that scares me. Well, the Bible tells us that it is all upheld by the word of his power. By that same word that they were created with, they are kept in store. They are held up by him, says Colossians 1:17, all things consist. And my friends, as we look at the universe, it's helpful for us to remember that nature preaches a sermon. Now, you're hearing a sermon this morning, but I want to tell you that there's another sermon that is being preached every day and every night in the created world around us. Turn forward a few pages to the 19th Psalm and listen to this, would you? The heavens declare the glory of God. Look at the word declare. What does that mean? It means to speak, to preach. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, what does it tell you? When you look at the heavens, you say, well, it doesn't tell me anything. It's just, it's not even a mystery. It's just, they're there. They've always been there. No, they haven't. The heavens preach a message that the God who made them is glorious. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. And again, notice the references even to his arm, his bicep, his shoulder, his torso, but it's to his hands, his fingers. The firmament showeth his handiwork. I can just see the Lord putting a star here and a star there and a star here and a star there and a planet here. And my friends, he is a great and a sovereign God. Listen to this. Day unto day uttereth speech. Every day tells a story. Tomorrow, this message will go forth. The next day, this message will be the same. Every day. And what is the message? That the God who created the universe is a great God. Night unto night showeth knowledge. If you want to learn something, my friends, you could learn much by just observing the natural creation around you. Listen to this. There is no speech nor language. Now, whether you're talking about somebody that speaks German or French or Japanese or Swahili or English or Spanish or whatever, there is no speech nor language where this voice is not heard, where the voice of nature doesn't get through. Somebody says, I can't understand your sermon because I can only speak Spanish and you're speaking in English. Well, I'm telling you, everybody understands the message of nature. Every day preaches a sermon. Here's nature's sermon. And he says, their line is gone out through all the earth. Now you say, where does this telephone line lead to? It starts here and it ends here. I'm telling you, this line, my friends, goes throughout all the earth. And it says, their words to the end of the world, for in the firmament God hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Now, today we focus on the bride. We open the doors and there's the bride coming forth and everybody is saying, here comes the bride, what a glorious sight. But in Bible times, it was the bridegroom who would burst forth with joy and gladness. And he says, the sun is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber on his wedding day and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Every morning when the sun rises, and we're talking in common man's terms here. And by the way, the weatherman does that too. He says, the sun will rise tomorrow and it will set tomorrow at such and such a time. And he's using common man's vernacular. So don't think that we're being unscientific when we say every morning when the sun rises, it's like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, or like a strong man that's about to run a race. It's like Usain Bolt, ready to run the 100 meters at the Olympic Games. And it runs its race from the eastern horizon to the western horizon, does it not? It takes the wings of the morning and flies to the uttermost parts of the sea, as the 139th Psalm poetically depicts it. He says, his going forth is from the end of heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. Now, by the way, there have been people through the centuries that have thought that Christian and people and Bible believers were ignorant and unscientific, and that they thought that the earth was flat. I'm sure there were people in the medieval period who proposed such an idea. But I'll tell you, any Bible reader would know that if you have a circuit, if the sun is moving in a circuit, then the earth must be spherical in shape. It can't be a cube. It has to be spherical if the sun is moving in a circuit. And by the way, the 40th chapter of Isaiah adds to that when it says, it is God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Don't believe the rumor that Bible-believing Christians are ignorant and unlearned and unscientific. We do believe, dear friends, that the earth is a sphere. We've known that from the Bible even before the pictures were taken. And we do believe, my friends, that the sun makes a circuit. And wherever it goes, he says that nothing is hid from the heat thereof. The idea is that this message, the heat, the line, the message is everywhere. Now, whether a person lives in the darkest jungles of the Amazon, or in a high-rise building in New York City, or London, or Tokyo, or Moscow, I'm telling you, dear friends, that whatever the circumstances may be, this message is heard and understood universally, that the heavens declare that there is a God, and that he's a God of glory. In the good old songs, hymn number 751 captures this idea of nature's sermon in these words. Listen to this old song. Through all the world below, God is seen all around. Search hills and valleys through, there he's found. The growing of the corn, the lily and the thorn, the pleasant and forlorn, all declare God is there. In the meadows dressed in green, there he's seen. I like the third verse of this song. The sun, to my surprise, speaks of God as he flies. The comets in their blaze give him praise. The shining of the stars, the moon as it appears, his sacred name declares. See them shine all divine. The shades in silence prove God is kind. Yes, my friends, this is nature's sermon. Who's the audience of nature's sermon? Well, everyone. That's why we call it a general revelation. Now, the Bible is special revelation. If you go forward in Psalm 19 and look at verse 7, he talks in the last half of this psalm about God's special revelation in the Word. The law of the Lord is perfect. Notice the different terms he uses to speak of God's Word. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord. He's talking about this book. But see, God has revealed himself in Scripture. That's special revelation. But he's also revealed himself in nature. That's general revelation. And everybody hears the message, the sermon that nature preaches. You say, Brother Mike, what is the content of that sermon? Well, Romans 1, verses 19 and 20 answer that question. Would you listen to this? Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul says, that which may be known of God. Now notice the word may be known. Here's something that can be known. He didn't say that everything could be known, but that which may be known of God is manifest in man. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What do these verses mean? They mean, dear friends, that the message of nature is clear. And though God is invisible and heaven is invisible, yet the invisible things of him from the creation that is around us, the creation of the world, can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice, what can we understand? His eternal power and his Godhead. That is, the fact that God exists, that's his Godhead, and the fact that he's a God of power. Those are the two messages. That's the content of general revelation. It's a limited message then. It's limited to the fact that God exists and that he's powerful. You can't learn about the virgin birth. You won't learn about the incarnation of Christ. You won't learn about the doctrine of election, about the substitutionary atonement that Jesus accomplished on the cross for his people. You won't learn about the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, or the second coming, or the bodily resurrection, or eternal heaven. You won't learn any of these details from nature. But you will learn that God exists, and that he's a powerful God, right? So when I consider thy heavens, the first thing that strikes me with is the fact that God exists. And he's great. He's a God of power. Now you say, Brother Mike, just a minute. Carl Sagan and Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, some of the world's leading atheists. Carl Sagan, of course, knows better now because he's deceased. But the rest of them will learn better in time. But these leading atheists that say there is no God, these guys study astronomy. These are brilliant mathematicians and astronomers and scientists. And how do you say that everybody sees and hears the message that nature preaches? Because the next verse in Romans 1 talks about the fact that they hold the truth. And that word hold means suppress. They hold down. They repress. They reject it and they try to suppress. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Think about even on a micro scale, not just the macro scale of the sun and the moon and the stars, but the micro scale. Think about the fact that this universe is full of design. Did you know the fact that there is design and order all around us argues for a designer? If I were to tell you that there was an explosion in a print shop and this hymn book just came to be, that the words and the staff, the treble clef and the bass clef and all of the notes and the lyrics and everything, it just happened, and the glue was put on the spine and the binding was put on it and it just happened, you would say, Brother Goins, that's foolish. That's absurd. The fact is, dear friends, design presupposes a designer. Organization requires an organizer. How did this book come to be? Somebody planned it, and somebody set the type, and somebody printed it, and somebody bound it. You see, there is a design evident. And I want to say there's design evident in the world around us, isn't there? This world is not random and haphazard. There is order and organization all around us. Think about the human body on a micro scale. Did you know the human eye is made up of a cornea and an iris and a lens and a retina and an optic nerve and a pupil, of course. Did you know just the retina in each human eye contains approximately 100 million receptor cells? Now, in one eye, you have a retina that has approximately 100 million. In the other eye, you have another retina that has approximately 100 million receptor cells. And these nerve cells are capable of making billions of calculations per second, sending messages via your optic nerve to your brain, where there are more than a dozen separate vision centers to process the message that the eye has seen and to give you some closure as to what it is that you're seeing. The human heart beats on average 70 beats each minute. That is 40 million times per year your heart beats. That is approximately 2.8 billion times in an average 70-year lifespan. 2.8 billion times your heart beats, and never do you have to fuel it with gasoline or send it to the repair. Well, sometimes you have to send it to the repair shop, don't you? But isn't it amazing? Man's never made a machine capable of doing what the human heart can. Did you know your heart pumps about 3,000 gallons of blood through your body each day? Add to this your digestive system and its 35 million glands that help you to process and distribute the nutrients from your food intake to the rest of your body. Think about your respiratory system, your lungs, the other senses besides eyesight, like hearing and smell and taste and touch. Think about your endocrine system, your immune system, and everything else that goes to make up a single human being. And we have to say, don't we, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. These bodies are amazing creations of God. You say, well, it all just happened. Or just happened to be an evolved, you know, if man is just an evolved monkey. The question I ask is, why aren't the monkeys still turning into people? I mean, I see videos of them. And I've seen them in my travels. I've seen monkeys at the zoo, monkeys in Africa, and I've never yet watched one that was becoming a human being. And I wonder, why are there still monkeys? Think about not only the micro scale, but a global scale. Have you ever considered the delicate balance of complex systems there are in the natural world? Think of the hydrologic cycle, how water evaporates into the clouds, then it comes back in rainfall, and it feeds the earth. Think of that cycle that goes on and on and on. Think of the regularity of the seasons. Somebody says, we're going to reach a time where there won't be any more winter. Global warming will mean that it's summer all the time. Well, Genesis 8:22 says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, night and day shall not cease. I believe God. That there'll always be a summer, there'll always be a winter. We may have warmer winters as we have this year, and we may have cooler summers. Dear friends, this regularity of the seasons. Think about the way that plants process carbon dioxide and then make oxygen so that the rest of us can breathe and live. Think about the balance between the insects and the birds. Or in the balance between the way that animals in the wild gravitate to food sources and water sources that contain the special nutrients and minerals that their bodies need. I was watching a National Geographic show this past week about animals in the Amazon rainforests that go to this certain mud hole because it has nutrients that their bodies need and they can't get them through their ordinary diet, and they go and they eat mud. And you think, what? How gross is that? But you see, there's something inside of them that tells them they need this to survive and to help ward off the bad bacterias and the sicknesses that their bodies are prone to. My beloved, it's inconceivable that this wonderful, wonderful world in which we live is a product of random and arbitrary chance. It's inconceivable. Then you think of the macro scale. Did you know the vastness and immensity of outer space is mind-boggling? Earth's sun is 93 million miles away. If we could travel at the speed of light, which is 186,000 miles per second, it would take a full 8 minutes for you or for me to reach the sun. From the sun to the middle of our own Milky Way galaxy would take another 33,000 years at the speed of light. And across the universe, as far as man's telescope and his mathematics have been able to gauge the size of it at this point in history, is to travel the entire universe would take 20 billion light years. That's how grandiose this universe is. God made it all by the mere utterance of his voice. Your God. I like to look at the moon sometime and think, my God made that. The God who loves me. And in an immense, vast, grandiose world like ours, my friends, doesn't it make you think, what is man? Who am I that God would take notice of somebody like me? God is great, isn't he? I think of a story I've heard Elder Sam Bryant tell before about little Johnny and his science fair project. And little Johnny took his science fair project, which was a replica of our solar system. And he built it very carefully, and he worked hard on it, and he put everything in its position, you know, just to try to make it as true to scale as possible. And he worked hard through plaster of Paris and through paints to make it all the right color, and it was really an impressive arrangement. And he took it to class. Now, his teacher didn't believe in the Genesis account of creation. In fact, she believed in the Darwinian, in the evolutionary concept of origins, that everything that is just came about as a result of a big explosion. And of course, the question would be then, what caused the explosion? You know, or that two meteors, two rocks hit together, and the question is, where did the rocks come from? And how can life come out of non-life? And there are many philosophical questions, but his teacher tried to teach them that there wasn't a God and that Genesis and the Bible is just for people that aren't intelligent, that they have bought superstitious fairy tales. But he took this solar system, and the teacher took one look at it, and she said, "Johnny, this is amazing. How long did it take you to make this?" He said, "It didn't take me any time, teacher." He said, "In fact, I didn't make it." She said, "What do you mean you didn't make it? Don't you know that this is for grade? And if somebody built this for you, then you're going to get a zero. You had to do the work. What do you mean you didn't make it?" He said, "Nobody made it, teacher." She looked at him quizzically. He said, "I just walked into my room one day and apparently something had exploded." And he said, "There it was. Everything was in its proper place." And she looked at him. She said, "Johnny, you must think I'm a fool to believe that." He said, "Teacher, you must think I'm a bigger fool to believe that the actual universe just happened without an intelligent designer, without a God, the eternal mind, a powerful existing God, the eternal God who made it all." Yes, my friends, the first wonder as I look at the moon and the stars is that the God who made it must be greater than the earth and the universe that he made. And secondly, I want you to notice a second wonder. It's the position of honor that this great God has placed upon man. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou madest him to have dominion." The second thing that baffles me and that surprises me when I look at the universe, my friends, is that God would take notice of insignificant little old me, that he would notice weak and feeble and fallible man. For there are so many things bigger and larger and more impressive, so far as I'm concerned, than I am out here in this universe, yet God has favored man with a position of honor, putting him in dominion. What does that mean? Domination. Man has been made the apex, the crowning glory of God's created beings. In fact, only the angels are above man. "For thou madest him a little lower than the angels." That means man is over everything else except for the angels and God. We can control the birds. He goes on to say, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the work of thy hands, all sheep and oxen." That's why animals are afraid of human beings, because God has put man in a position of authority over them and charged man with the responsibility of using the animal kingdom for the benefit of humanity. And so he's put all sheep and oxen, yea, the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea. And he says, everything in nature is under man's feet. And only the angels, so far as the hierarchy or the rank of created beings is concerned, are above man. And of course, God. But man was made the crowning achievement of special creation. But compared to the vastness and immensity of this universe, my beloved, we seem to be, as people, very insignificant, don't we? Have you ever traveled in an airplane, and as you took off from the runway and you climbed from 500 feet to 1,000 and then to 2,500 and then to 5,000, have you ever watched the houses, the mansions down here that were so impressive as we look at them on the horizontal plane from 10,000 feet or 30,000 feet? You know, you can't even see them, can you? From 10,000 feet, they look like little matchboxes. The cars look like little ants traveling around, and you can't even see the people. When you consider how big this universe is, who are you and who am I that God would favor us with such responsibility and make us in his own image. You see, here's the point. God has endowed mankind with the greatest significance of all created things. And the psalmist is in wonder that God would crown humanity with such a position of honor and responsibility. When the Bible says in Genesis 1:26 that man is made in the image of God, what does it mean? It means that people, unlike animals and unlike plants, are thinking beings. You say animals think, well, they have brains, that's for sure, but they live by instinct. But people are rational. They can process thought and reason from cause to effect. They're logical. They can say 2 + 2 = 4, and then that means 4 + 4 = 8, and 8 + 8 = 16, and we can build logical equations. We can think, my friends, in a rational way. That's one of the ways that man is created in the image of God. Now somebody says, preacher, I thought the image of God was ruined by the fall. The image of God in man, dear friends, still exists in one sense, but in another sense, we reproduce in our own image now, don't we? Adam in Genesis 5, verse 1, it says, Adam begat a son in his own image. But did you know man is still a rational being? Even though his mind is defiled, Titus 1:15, even the mind and conscience is defiled, yet he still has a mind and he still has a conscience. He doesn't live by pure instinct. I like what John Calvin said one time, that looking at man after the fall is like looking at the ruins of a great castle. There's a hint of its former grandeur, but everywhere it's in ruins. So every part of man is fallen, it's sinful, it's depraved. In other words, we're still relational beings. You see, God's a relational being. He can communicate, build relationships by words, by communicating. Man's the only verbal creature in this universe that can speak. You say, oh, dolphins can talk. Well, I've never seen a dictionary written by any dolphin. You say, I just wish we could understand them. My, what they could teach us. I'm telling you, dear friends, that man is the crowning achievement of divine creation. Not dolphins and not baboons. Man is. Man is the only moral and rational being. Man has a conscience. He's a moral being. Now, the conscience is fallen after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, but yet he still knows right from wrong. He just doesn't love what is right and hate what is wrong. Did you know in every culture in human history, there's a moral code? People know instinctively that it's wrong to take something that belongs to somebody else. How do they know that? Even if they've never been educated and taught, there's something inside of man, because man is made in the image of God. People are not just animals. Also, man is an immortal being. Something about him will live on. When he dies, he lives on in one of two places, either in heaven or in hell. But the soul never dies. He's immortal. So that's the way in which we're made in God's image. And by the way, this is why we believe as Bible believers in the sanctity of all human life. Human life is sacred. It's to be protected because man is made in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for man is made in God's image. You see, the argument that's given there is that because we're made in the image of God, it's wrong to take human life in a premeditated way, because all human life is sacred. You say, well, what about this person that's born with Down syndrome or with some handicap? What good is their life? My beloved, that's not for you. That's not for me to determine. The God who gave them life says that all human life is sacred. And you know, that person has a soul. That person has a soul. Who am I to say that that soul is unimportant? By the way, in James 3:9, James warns us about using our tongues for cursing. And he says, with our tongues, at one minute we bless God, therewith bless we God, and then the next minute therewith we curse men who were made in the image of God. He teaches us that the idea that our fellow human beings are made in God's image should give us reason to be respectful and to treat one another with honor and to protect the sanctity of human life, because man is made in God's image. Yes, my friends, man has been given a very reputable and high position. Now let's turn over to Hebrews 2. I've got just a couple of minutes left. Something, though, has gone terribly wrong with man. Did you see it when we read a few minutes ago in Hebrews 2 these words? Thou hast put all things in subjection under man's feet, but now we see not yet all things put under him. I want to ask you, are we ruling the world like Adam was intended to rule it, or is the world getting the best of us? There are animals out here that don't obey man as their authority. Man was put in authority, but you know, something terrible has happened. There are animals that turn on human beings. I've heard tale of lions that would turn on their trainers. I've heard tale of elephants that have trampled human beings to death, of bulls and cows that have gored people. What about the diseases that are all around us in this world? Are we controlling everything? Is it getting the best of us? Is cancer doing a number on human beings today? What about heart disease? What about high blood pressure? What about diabetes? What about asthma and other respiratory problems? What about brain disease and all of these other problems? I'm telling you right now, dear friends, it doesn't appear that man is doing too good of a job ruling over God's creation. In fact, his chief end is to glorify God, but the Bible tells us in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man was made to seek the Lord, but Romans 3:10 and 11 says that there is none that seeketh after thee. Let me illustrate it like this. Something has gone terribly wrong for man. Man was made to be the crowning achievement, but really he's the greatest tragedy in creation. Let me illustrate it like this. We mentioned on July the 20th, 1969, how that the Apollo 11 landed on the moon and Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong took that landmark walk on the surface of the moon, planted the American flag. On the next day, Monday morning, July the 21st, 1969, the newspapers in America celebrated the moment with a picture of Neil Armstrong planting the flag in the surface of the moon. And an article, a glowing report of the events of that historic day. But right beside the story of man landing on the moon, right beside it in similar bold font on the front page of the newspapers, another headline told the story of a political scandal involving a prominent United States senator. The very same day, July 21st, 1969, man lands on the moon. Right beside it, here's another story of a United States senator and the fact that he was a suspect in the drowning of a young lady on Chappaquiddick Island in Massachusetts. You see, here on one side is man taking dominion of space exploration, yet on the other side, he cannot seem to control his own passions and appetites. Yes, technologically, he's impressive, but morally and spiritually, he's a disaster. The tragedy of man. God made man to reign and to rule, but yet, my friends, as yet, it appears that man is being dominated by the world which he has made. This is how we explain human history. Listen to the next verse. As yet, we see not yet all things put under man, but we see Jesus. You see, the first man, Adam, got us into a lot of trouble, didn't he? As you look at the universe and you see what Adam has done, my beloved, it looks like man, who was given such honor and significance, has really messed things up. But I'm telling you, the gospel brings in another side to this story. Though we see man defeated everywhere by disease and war and human exploitation and conflict, yet, my friends, the gospel points us to the third wonder. And that is the wonder of God's marvelous grace to sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know there's nothing so effective in destroying human pride and promoting humility than a view of God's condescending favor to feeble, sinful man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? But we see Jesus. The first man got us into trouble. Why do you think this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2? But one in a certain place said, what is man that thou art mine? Because dear friends, a view of the heavens and the earth and what's happened to man. You see, creation, paradise has been lost, but the paradise lost in Adam has been restored in Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He became a man. And really, you could define human history in terms of these two men, Adam and Jesus. The first Adam, the last Adam. Adam brought us into great trouble, but Jesus has brought us into great joy. So the psalmist's words in our text breathe a spirit of wonder and amazement. What is man? He says, Lord, it's amazing to me that you would give us such responsibility, but in light of how badly we've done with this responsibility, it's amazing that God would send another man to rescue us. But we see Jesus. My beloved, I'm telling you, when you look at the moon and the stars, the best thing to do is not to look at it and say, God is great and man is important. But as you think about how man has fallen and failed, to think about the fact that another man has come, the man Christ Jesus, and through him, dear friends, through his sufferings and death, he has rescued us. And that should drive us to our knees in worship, that God has been mindful of poor sinners, the likes of us. That's the greatest wonder of all, isn't it? That God would think about the likes of you and me. Indeed, the greatness of God that's displayed in nature is only surpassed by the greatness of God as it's displayed at the cross in grace. We sang that song this morning, didn't we? O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe is displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee how great thou art. That's Psalm 8. But notice the third verse of that song. Here's Hebrews 2. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. He's not just the Creator God, he's the Savior God. How great thou art. The greatness of grace is greater than the greatness of nature. Did you know God is thinking about us? He's mindful of us. The ultimate proof of that is the cross. And when we hear the gospel, we can see Jesus and be reminded that God indeed is mindful of the likes of insignificant, puny, sinful creatures like us. What is man that thou art mindful of him? As you go from this place today, fall in worship, be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the great truth and the great fact that though this world is wide and large and immense, God has thought about you and he's crowned you through the Lord Jesus Christ with his marvelous grace. I can't think of anything more wonderful, not a streaking comet, not a lunar eclipse, not a full moon, any more brilliant and bright than that great truth this morning, dear friends, that God has favored the likes of us with his marvelous grace.